I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 9 to 15. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles Haldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Jephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it out on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Haldai, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God.
This morning in our Advent series, we've parachuted straight into the Old Testament and into what I'm sure, if we're honest, is fairly unfamiliar territory. We're in the prophecy of Zechariah, as we've heard from the reading. But I wonder whether that's the first time you ever heard that passage being read. I wouldn't be surprised if it is. I think if we're to understand where exactly we are, where we're standing in this passage and in what direction we need to sort of move to make progress, we need first of all to sort of pull out and to pull up from the detail. You know, a bit like you can do on Google Earth, where you can just focus out from the detail of the particular street perhaps that you're looking at, and as you pan out you can see the street in its district, and then you see the district in the city and the city in the country until you're right out in space. It's fantastic. Google Earth. Well, that's what I think what we need to do here to begin with. We need to pull out from the detail of Zechariah 6 and those strange names and this rather obscure passage, and then perhaps to begin to understand how that fits into our Advent series, the promise of a priest. I think as we do that, we'll find that the prophet Zechariah is concerned to encourage the people in a new start. So first of all, a new start encouraged. A new start encouraged. Well, we're in Zechariah 6, and up to this point, just to tell you, Zechariah has been recording 8 visions, which he's had in one night, with some extremely strange images. You should read them sometime. Fantastic. And we know from the text of Zechariah that his prophecies begin in about 520 BC. And at that time, a remnant of the Israelites had already returned from the Babylonian exile. They'd come back about 536 BC, somewhere around about there. But because of political problems, because of local unrest, the building of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel had been on hold. It had stopped for about 12 years. So Zechariah and Haggai, his contemporary, they're both prophets at the same time, they're called by God to preach to the people to restart the building of the temple. It had begun, but it had been on hold now. And so Haggai's prophecy begins about 2 months before Zechariah's prophecy, and they're placed here side by side in the Old Testament, as you can see. Now, if you want to, the historical record of these two prophets can be found in Ezra, in Ezra 5, where we read that they prophesied to the Jews, encouraging them to rebuild, to start that building again of the temple. So, Zechariah's main reason for prophesying is to encourage a beleaguered people, people that are distressed and dismayed, to encourage them that God is still with them and is working his purposes out in their present difficult situation. If you actually do turn back some time and read in Ezra, you find these words. Then the people around them, so that's the other nations, the other tribes, the people around them set to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They even hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that was the situation. And now 12 years have passed by. And God's word comes again to Zechariah with these visionary encouragements that are recorded in the first half of the prophecy. But as the visions conclude, the focus seems to turn more to the longer future, the distant future. And the encouragement is given that despite the difficulties of the present situation, God has tremendous purposes yet unfulfilled for the future of his people. So that's the bigger picture, if you like. So the visions have finished. Okay, they finished in chapter 6, verse 8. And now we're in chapter 6, verse 9, and we come to the passage that Justine read to us just a few moments ago. And what's happening here? Well, another strange thing is happening. Here, Zechariah is performing a sort of dramatic message. It's an enactment of a sermon, if you like. It's a sermon picture, much like Ezekiel the prophet had done some years before in his time, when, if you remember, perhaps you don't know, but he lay on his side for 40 days protesting about the sins of Israel and various other strange things. They are enactments of prophetic truth. So now Zechariah is going to act out something. That's what he does in our little passage, which is to represent the future plans, the future glory that God has for his people. So what does he do? Well, Zechariah is told to take the silver and gold from the exiles, those guys that had just arrived recently again from Babylon, and with that silver and gold he's to make a crown. And then he's to set the crown on the head of the current high priest, Joshua his name was. And in performing that act of setting that crown on the high priest's head, Zechariah would say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he will branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, the man was not Joshua, the high priest. He was simply an actor. He was part of the drama that Zechariah was acting out. Though, of course, the fact that he was the current high priest was going to be a very significant part of the drama. But just put simply, Zechariah is announcing, as it were, through this dramatic event, that a new man was coming. Someone in whom the two great offices of the public life of the nation, the office of the priest and the office of the king, those two great public offices would be uniquely combined. And so Zechariah wants to encourage a new start to the building, and it's been given on the basis that a new man is coming. Someone who's unique, someone they haven't seen the like of before. So a new man promised then, secondly. A new man promised. Now these few verses that we've read from Zechariah 6, they tell us some brief but important facts about this new figure, this new man. First of all, we're told his name, aren't we? His name is Branch, with a capital B. Here is the man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from his place and will build the temple of the Lord. Now, to us, Branch might not seem a very cool name, really. It's not a very exciting name or an inspiring name for the new man who's coming. But of course, in its context, for Jewish listeners in the 6th century, Branch. That was almost like a code name. It was the name for a champion, a new start. They weren't too sure what exactly he would look like or what it would mean. But we know this name, Branch, is mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. It's already been mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the Branch," capital B. And of course, going back even further to that great 8th century prophet Isaiah, that name had been used on a number of occasions with very strong, hopeful, messianic connotations. in Isaiah 4, then again in Isaiah 11. Familiar verses at this time of Advent, we have promises like this. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And indeed Jeremiah, another 8th century prophet, has the same idea, the same name. And the branch, as he's referred to earlier in Zechariah 3:8, he says that the branch will remove the sins of the people in a single day. So the branch for Old Testament Jews is a very clear reference to this hopeful figure, to this Messiah, to the coming of a new man. Well, that's his name. Secondly, we're told in this passage about the unique achievement of this new man. What is it? Well, this branch will build the temple. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, Zechariah prophesies here. So what does this mean? Well, you see, in chapter 4, Zerubbabel had been told that since he had laid the foundation of the temple, he would also complete it. He would put the capstone on. So the temple which the branch was going to build is obviously not the same as the physical temple, the second temple, which was going to be completed by the returning exiles and that Zerubbabel was officiating over. No, this temple, this building, was going to be a building of a different type, a different kind. And it was going to be built by this new man who was coming. Not perhaps a temple of stones and of bricks, but of different quality. And then thirdly, we're told this new man would fulfill a unique role in the nation's life. He was going to be a priest and a king. Verse 13. He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. You see, in other words, what was unheard of in the whole history of the Jewish nation was going to occur in the new man that was coming. Up to now, the Jewish nation, like many nations, actually, even today, they maintained a separation of powers, as we call it, the powers of state. Those great powers of the judiciary, the legislature, the executive, they're separated so that they're not corrupted in one person. And so in Israel, kings could not be priests, and priests could not be kings. They were from different lines or from different orders. The kings were from the order or the line of Judah. Priests were from the line or the order of Levi. And of course, both of those lines descended from Abraham. But the new man would combine the two roles in the one person with complete harmony, Zechariah tells us, with no detrimental effect upon the society of Israel. So there was going to be no corruption, no abuse of power in this new man who was coming. There would be complete harmony. He would bring peace to the nation. And then fourthly, he would achieve what no one else had accomplished, in that he would be the means of gathering the nations to this new temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, Zechariah prophesies. And in Jewish terminology again, those who are far away, those who are afar off, are the Gentiles, the nations of the world. And yet this ingathering, this coming of the Gentiles would be accomplished by this attraction, this pull of the new man who was coming. So, a new start encouraged, a new man promised, and thirdly, a new order anticipated. A new order anticipated. You see, so revolutionary was this new combined role of priest and king that it signaled nothing less than a new order, a new way of doing things in Jewish life and expectation. Although actually, if the truth be told, it was not an entirely new idea. There always had been in the sort of collective consciousness of the Jewish people this enigmatic figure, the idea of the kingly priest or the priestly king. In fact, it went back thousands of years, right back to the birth of the nation of the Jews, right back to their ancestor Abraham. Now, if you read back in the Jewish historical scriptures there in Genesis in chapter 14, this mysterious figure called Melchizedek had been introduced. And there's the record of Abraham. He's returning from battle, in which he's rescued his nephew, Lot. And in verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis, we read these strange words. Then Melchizedek, who's he? We don't know, he's just appeared. Out of the blue. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all he possessed. That's the record in Genesis 14. Now, whatever we make of this fascinating encounter between Abraham and this figure, Melchizedek, it certainly is there to teach us something. It gives precedence to Melchizedek over Abraham. Although he's the greatest, Abraham is the greatest of the patriarchs, he's the father of the nation, nevertheless he defers to this king of Salem and to this priest of the Most High God. And so Abraham accepts the priest's blessing. And he gives a tithe of his wealth to him, a tenth of all that he possesses. So what we find is that this figure of Melchizedek becomes in the Jewish mind a symbol for an ideal leader in whom kingship and priesthood will combine. And there are references to Melchizedek, this enigmatic figure throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps most notable is, of course, Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm. And that psalm is taken up in the New Testament in various places. And there it's referred clearly to Jesus. That's Psalm 110. With the figure of Melchizedek is applied unequivocally to Jesus the Messiah. And then of course again in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, over three chapters are given by the author there to a detailed comparison between Melchizedek and Christ. And the whole point of that is to demonstrate the vast superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus over the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. The priesthood that stems from Abraham, Levi, Aaron, and so on. So, what the New Testament tells us is that all that the Old Testament Christians or believers had been waiting for has now come. That's what we're reminded of in Advent. The waiting is over. And the new man has now come in the Lord Jesus. And the new order anticipated in the Old Testament writings has now gloriously arrived. And the new order is so much better than the old. Its superiority can be proved in many ways, but just let's stay with the writer to the Hebrews. He wants to emphasize two ways in particular that Jesus, our great high priest, is so superior. First, Christ's priesthood is eternal, we're told in Hebrews. It's everlasting. Melchizedek, you see, appears on the stage of history without beginning of days, without end of years. He seems to be a sort of eternal figure. He symbolizes the eternal nature of Christ's priestly reign. And in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author writes this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Well, it was precisely because the Levitical order could not bring eternal certainty, eternal salvation, eternal security. It was at best provisional, it was partial, it was temporary. And because of that, a new order of priest was required. And so Jesus, as God's eternal Son, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And once made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 verse 9. And so, because of his eternal, divine qualifications, Jesus' priesthood for his people is far more effective than the Old Covenant order. Old Testament priests? Well, they were only men. And they were sinful men at that. And they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as for the sins of others. And their sacrifices could never wholly satisfy the justice of God. They could never remove the guilt and the condemnation of sin that we suffer, that we're under. But Jesus, on the other hand, was the divine Son of God. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And he made a perfect sacrifice for all our sins. The Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices continually for sins. Whereas this great high priest, this promised one, made full atonement for sin by one great sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews again. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. This priest sits down on his throne, the priest and the king, the eternal Son of God. Old Testament priests entered the earthly temple made by hands. But this great high priest has entered the heavenly place, the true place, the holy place. Through the power of an endless life, he ever lives now to pray for us, to intercede for us. He appears in heaven, the holy place, for you and for me. John tells us in his letter, if we sin, and we certainly do, we have an advocate to speak to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. And yet you see the amazing truth about this new man and this new order. Despite his divine, kingly, majestic power, he was made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. How? Well, Hebrews tells us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So that's the glorious new order that Jesus, the Messiah, has fulfilled, has brought in, the righteous one, has inaugurated for us, the new man, with the new order. Now, remember, the new order was promised, in the first place, by Zechariah to encourage those Old Testament believers in their temple building. It had been on hold for 12 years. They were a frightened people. They'd been discouraged. And just as effectively, in fact, far more effectively, this glorious new order brought in by the Lord Jesus should inspire us daily in our building of God's temple. For you see, we are God's temple. That's the temple that Jesus is building. Not a temple of stone and brick, but of living stones, of people transformed by his grace and brought into his family. We are God's temple. And we have a responsibility to see that the work of God in us individually and corporately progresses. And so the word of the Lord through Zechariah comes to us too. And the question is this morning, brothers and sisters, how does God's word find you? What about the building of God in your life? Do you need to make a new start? Has the building of God's work in you fallen into disrepair over the past week, over the past month, over the past 12 months? Perhaps it's been 12 years, if you're really honest, or even longer. But what's the building of God in your life like today? Are there areas of your life where you know you should be making a fresh start as you hear God's gracious encouragement. Perhaps you need to start again to pray with real earnestness, to pray with consistency, with faith. Perhaps you need to acquaint yourself again on a regular basis with God's word. Perhaps there were things that you did when you first became a Christian, or some years ago they were good things, but you've let them lapse. And you need to do them again. You need to start again. Perhaps there's a word of forgiveness. Perhaps there's a gesture of reconciliation that you need to make a new start, to help that building get going again. Perhaps there's people you need to spend time with. You used to at one point. You need to spend time with your husband or your wife or your children. But other things have come in, good things. You know they're the right things to do, and you need to make a new start. Where's God's word interacting in your life, in your situation this morning? Or perhaps you've just grown weary, and to be honest, you're just cold in your Christian life altogether. Or you still come to church, but inside you know you're not where you should be. God's building in you is not progressing. Well, listen. You have a great high priest who knows all about your struggles and your past and your difficulties and your doubts and your denials, but who longs to welcome you back, to empower you, to help you make that new start, to encourage that building of faith in your life once again. Equally, the word of God to others this morning might simply be this. Friends, don't give up. Don't give up the building. You've experienced failure, perhaps, or disappointment, stress in yourself or with others, and your faith has been severely tested. You even wonder sometimes, what is the point of going on? Perhaps you feel you'll never finish this building project of faith that you once began in your life. God's temple in you is just too big a task. Listen, don't give up. Don't give up. That's what God is saying to you this morning. Through this rather obscure prophecy, don't give up. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. That's the truth about you this morning. If you're trusting in this Messiah Jesus, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament hopes and expectations, however weak or frail your grip on him might seem to be, he ever lives to make intercession for you, to pray for you. And his grace is sufficient for all that you need for this building project to succeed. So, come with confidence this morning to this throne of grace. Come with all your needs to this high priest on his throne. Come where Jesus reigns in all his love and all his mercy. And he reigns there to receive and to revive sinners like you and me, so that we can complete the building individually and corporately that he's wanting to shape in our lives. For remember, this is a word to God's people. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The promise of the great high priest has been fulfilled in Jesus. So come to his throne of grace and begin building again to his glory. Amen.